Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
Dance around the Olympics. Not all the political machinery and all the bribes and all the drug enhancement stuff, which has been going on for years. When I was running track competitively in high school, and we'd go down to Toronto for some training once a week, and we knew exactly where to go to get steroids. We knew who was handing the stuff out. There's an incredible pressure placed on athletes to perform. And sometimes the inner demons begin to rise and causes athletes to self-destruct. Let me tell you some of the story of Michael Phelps. He's been the golden boy of U.S. swimming. He was the youngest of three. His mom thought if they had a third child, that would keep the marriage together. His dad left when Michael Phelps was around 8 or 9 years old. And if you're in that situation where you were late born in the child and your parents put the pressure on you to keep the family together, that's not your problem. That's not your problem. It's not your responsibility. And Michael Phelps carried that with him, though, and he felt like a failure. He became a success in the pool, but felt like a failure everywhere else. He was trained to achieve success, but no one helped him how to deal with success and with the results that came. You know the story how in the 2008 Beijing Olympics, he won 8 gold medals. But that was his peak. And very soon after that, he began a steep and sharp and emotional descent. After the 2008 Olympics publicity tour, there was a picture taken of him smoking from a bong at a party. And the U.S. Olympic Committee suspended him for 3 months. After the 2009 World Championships, Michael began to party and to self-medicate. He wanted to quit swimming. He'd gotten to a point of self-destruction, but he couldn't quit because he had all these obligations to corporate sponsorships. His relationship with his coach began to go down the tubes. By the summer of 2012, ESPN said in an interview with Michael Phelps, "No one hated swimming more than Michael Phelps." That summer, he swam at the London Olympics, and he won 6 medals, 4 of them gold. But after that, his relationship with his coach, Bob Bowman, broke up. Phelps retired. Bowman left coaching. With no identity other than that of being a championship swimmer, Phelps didn't know what to do with himself. He began to heavily self-medicate it. He wondered if his life had any purpose, and he described that time in his life as being a train wreck, a time bomb ready to go off. A year later, Phelps went back to Bowman and said, I need to go back to swimming. And Bowman relented, hoping it would keep Michael Phelps out of trouble. But later that fall, Phelps was arrested for driving under the influence at twice the legal limit and driving 85 miles an hour in a 45-mile-an-hour zone. That was his second charge. And his coach was scared for Phelps, and thinking, this guy's never going to change. I'm so afraid for what's going to happen for his future. Phelps was dropped from the USA 2015 World Aquatic Team. And he spent the next 5 days curled up in his bedroom, not eating, not sleeping, nursing the idea of killing himself. He believed he was prone to making major mistakes. And he questioned, how many times am I going to mess up? And he started wondering, maybe the world would be better off without me. And finally, he relented to family, relented to friends, and entered a rehab center for 45 days. Michael Phelps' story, much like the story we're going to look at from Scripture in just a couple moments, reminds us that there's none of us, not one of us who's immune towards the tendencies towards self-destruction. There's no height from which we cannot fall and fall hard. But what the Michael Phelps story will show us and what the biblical story will tell us, there's no fall so hard that we also cannot be redeemed. So we're in this series, we're called Mended. We've looked at forgiveness, and we've looked at how others have wounded us, and we scratched the surface about churches wounding us and people wounding us and our own shattered dreams and dashed hopes. And now this morning, how we wound ourselves. Let's pray together as we begin. Lord, would you speak truth and encouragement through your word today? Would you put power on our time together? Would you meet each one of us exactly where we need you in your grace and your mercy? Would you draw people to yourself today? In Jesus' name, amen. There are all sorts of places we could go in the pages of Scripture to speak to this idea of being wounded, of wounding ourselves. But probably the most dramatic and probably the most relevant and the most well-known is the story of David's affair with Bathsheba. David, much like Phelps, was at the top of his game. He was theirs. Samuel had anointed king as the future king while he was still a young teacher. And Saul was still on the throne. And you can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 17. In 1 Samuel 13, Samuel had told Saul, who was the king, "Now your kingdom must end, for the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has already appointed him to be the leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Now, I'm sure that went over really well with Saul, hearing God say, I'm wiping you out. You're no longer going to be king. Around the age of 30, David takes over the throne and was officially anointed king over Israel. And we read in 2 Samuel 5 that David became a very powerful king because the Lord God of heaven's armies was with him. And the Lord speaks this promise to David through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 7. He says, "I took you from tending sheep in the pasture, and I selected you to be the leader of my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone. I have destroyed all your enemies before your eyes. Now I will make your name as famous as anyone who's ever lived on the earth. I'll provide a homeland for my people Israel, planting them in a secure place where they'll never be disturbed. Evil nations won't oppress them as they've done in the past. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever." And we read that, we hear those words, and God seems pretty pleased with David, and he's going to have his hand upon him in a powerful way. And so what happens next is almost unfathomable. 2 Samuel 11 says, "In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Jacob and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the king of the city of Rabbath. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem." Spring is the wartime, when nations would go to battle. But this is so unusual, so shocking. The writer of 2 Samuel makes note of it twice in this opening paragraph. David doesn't go out with his men. David stays behind in Jerusalem. And as he stays behind, verse 2, late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. And he looked out over the city. He noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone to find out who she was. And he was told, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. And when she came to the palace, he slept with her. David knows who she is. Finds out. She's the wife of one of the men he sent out to do battle. Verse 5, later when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sends David a message saying, "I'm pregnant." And at that point, things go from bad to worse. Have you ever had things go from bad to worse? You've done something on impulse, and suddenly it has all sorts of consequences you didn't intend. And now your whole life is tilted. It's messed up. Maybe like David, you know the sinking feeling of an unwanted pregnancy. And your whole life begins to change when you look at that pregnancy test strip. You make the decision to get behind the wheel of a vehicle after having a couple of drinks or smoking a couple of joints, confident that your judgment and your reaction time is not impaired. And you're sobered up by the slamming of metal on metal. or that little white lie that you tell your boss quickly becomes a complex series of lies until you find you've lost your job and your financial well-being. What do we do in those cases? Well, our immediate response is to panic, right? We hit the panic button big time. The next thing is we try to make it go away. And having found out that Bathsheba is pregnant, David tries to do just that. He wants to make this all go away. And so look at verse 6. David sends word to Joab, who's the commander. Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sends him to David. And when Uriah arrived, David asked him how Joab and the army were getting along, how the war was progressing. And then he told Uriah, go home, relax. And David even sent a gift to Uriah after he left the palace. Uriah didn't go home. He spent that night at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. And then David invited him to dinner and got him drunk. But even then he couldn't get Uriah to go home to his wife. Again, he slept at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. David sends for Bathsheba's husband and tries to get him to sleep with his wife to cover up this pregnancy. But Uriah says, you know, my men, they're fighting. Why should I enjoy the pleasures of home? And so he stays with the palace guard. And even when David tries to get Uriah drunk, he still will not respect his fellow soldiers at the front. And from there, things go from not only from bad to worse, but from worse to despicable. And so David sends a letter to Joab and gives it to Uriah to deliver. Verse 15, the letter instructs Joab, station Uriah at the front lines where the battle is fiercest, and then pull back so he'll be killed. You know, put him up in the front where he's going to get wiped out, where the fighting's the strongest, and then when the enemy attacks, pull back and he's killed. Verse 26, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And when the period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace, and she became one of his wives. And she gave birth to a son. But the Lord was displeased with what David had done. See, a weakness in David had led to the involvement of another, and another, and another. And the next weakness we see in David is that he actually thinks he can get away with this. But David hasn't gotten away with anything. The Lord has seen it. The Lord is not pleased. And after the child is born, God sends the prophet Nathan to rebuke David. And this is when David learns that we get away with nothing. And he learns how deeply he's wounded himself. Verse 9 of 2 Samuel 12. Why then, this is the prophet Nathan, why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite, the sword of the Edomites, and stolen his wife. From this time on, your family will live by the sword, because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. This is what the Lord says, because of what you have done, I will cause your own household to rebel against you. And if you know the story of David and his family, you'll know that all comes true. Verse 13, then David confessed to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, yes, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin. Nevertheless, because you've shown utter contempt for the word of the Lord by doing this, your child will die. The consequences of poor choices are steep. David's told, the sword is never going to leave your house. Out of your own household, calamity is going to arise. You're not going to die. But because of your contempt for the Lord, your son will die. What's happened here? How did David, a man after God's own heart, that's what the Bible says. How did David end up in this place? How do we, for that matter, end up in similar dark places? How do pastors find themselves in marriage and career-ending affairs? How do young adults with a credit card or two find themselves hundreds of thousands of dollars in debt with a bankruptcy record on their record? How do hardworking laborers find themselves addicted to pain medications after an accident at work? How do well-meaning parents end up with a 30-something-year-old son living in their basement, barely functioning, and draining life and finances out of the home? But more importantly, what do we do? Is how do we fix it? How do we find healing for this wound, deep wounds? There's been dozens, hundreds of books written on this whole area trying to answer these questions. So how do you compress wounding ourselves and finding healing from that, being mended into a single message? It's impossible. So I'm not even going to try. We're going to scratch the surface in some areas. I believe God wants to speak into our lives in those places where not only where we've been wounded, but in wounding ourselves, we've wounded others. And I want us to go to Psalm 51, which is a poem or a song that David wrote after being confronted by the prophet Nathan. And Psalm 51 shows us how David has wounded himself and how the Lord begins to heal it. And I'm going to flip back and forth between the NIV, the New Living Translation, and the Message. Most of the words on the screen are going to be the NIV because, quite frankly, it does a much better job of translating the Hebrew than the New Living Translation does. New Living Translation does a poor job. It doesn't differentiate between some important words in the Hebrew. So Psalm 51, verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God." Or as the Message puts it, "Generous in love, God, give mercy, huge in mercy. Wipe out my bad record, scrub away my guilt, soak out my sins in your laundry." Hebrew uses three different words here that talk about what we often translate as sin. And I want to take a quick look at them, not because that's the thing to do, you know, look at the Hebrew, define the words. No, it's they all show us some different aspects of how we wound ourselves. The first word is often translated as transgression. "According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." When we wound ourselves, we're rebelling. And the word here implies willful defiance. It's not accidentally doing something wrong, but making that choice to do something wrong. David knew the commands of the Lord about the marriage bed. Divine boundary lines had been drawn. And David knew what those lines were. And David just ignored them. He walked right past them. And all of us at some point have crossed the line between what is ours and what is not ours. That line between what God has made available to us and what God has said is not good for us. That line between feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit and just going ahead and doing whatever it is I want to do. When we willfully step across those lines that God has drawn, not to control us, but to protect us from ourselves, we'll only ever end up with a whole mess of hurt. And we'll lose something. We'll lose a job, a relationship, our home, our reputation, our integrity. When we transgress, when we rebel, the consequences are steep. And David's story makes this so clear. The second word that's used is the word iniquity. David says, "Wash away all my iniquity." And David's use of that word tells us that we wound ourselves when we turn away from God. The word in the Hebrew carries with it the idea of obstinacy, of perversity in our heart towards another. And in this context, particularly towards God. It's related to a word which means to bend, to twist, to distort. It has not so much to do with the action as the character of the action. It's about what's happening inside us, in our hearts, in those deep places, not just our behavior. And David's behavior in 2 Samuel portrays a heart that's become bent away from God rather than towards God. And we don't always know why those things happen. And some think that the first clue that something is amiss in David's life is when David sends his troops into war and stays behind in Jerusalem. Somehow he rationalizes. Somehow he justifies not accompanying his men. And these inner distortions in his inner being are just the beginnings of a slippery slope that changes the course of history, not only for David, but in fact for all of Israel. These sort of things happen when the gaze of our heart dips from focusing on the Lord to focusing on ourselves. When we give in to our appetites, when we give in to our desires, when we blatantly ignore that still, quiet voice of God's Holy Spirit. we become becomes a deliberate desire to do my own thing, to do it in the way I want to do it, to behave in a way that's unacceptable or unreasonable, and to ignore the consequences. Because life, after all, is all about me and getting whatever I can. We believe, we really do believe that we deserve a drink at the end of the day. Or two, or eight, but who's counting? We believe, or we really do believe that we deserve that bag of potato chips, or a handful of cookies, or the whole bag of cookies. But who's counting? We believe that we can handle a click on a porn site, or two, or seven. But who's counting? We believe we can handle a shopping binge on Amazon or eBay. We believe we can handle a handful of lottery tickets. When our belief system has got so distorted that our hearts are bent back towards ourselves rather than towards God, we will justify and we'll rationalize any and every kind of self-destruction. And like David, those things will become our undoing. Because just like God, these appetites are jealous masters. They want more and more and more and more of us. They want all of us. And they're not going to stop hounding us until they get it. Then the third word that David uses is the word sin. Cleanse me from my sin. We wound ourselves when we miss the mark. And the Hebrew word here for sin is an archery term, which implies missing the target. It indicates that we've fallen short of God's goal, God's standard. So what's the mark? If you call yourself a believer, a Christian, a follower of Jesus, the mark is Jesus. To be like Jesus, to live like Him, to think like Him, to walk like Him. But David is living hundreds, thousand years before Jesus. So what was the standard he was to target? We know from Scripture that standard, that target, was the Mosaic Law, the law given to Moses in Exodus and Deuteronomy. And David misses the mark. He breaks the law of Moses. And so he says, yeah, okay, he's not perfect. So what? No one's perfect. Let's go back to the Olympics for a moment. In international archery, the winner is determined by a system of scoring. There's a series of concentric circles. There's actually two parts to each circle. And you get 10 points for the innermost and one for the outer circle. And our archers will shoot 72 arrows from a set distance. And then they tabulate the results. And then they go into a one-on-one elimination round. But this time, you get eliminated. So the one who placed first plays the one who was at 64th or whatever. But as soon as you lose, you're out. You've lost. There's a reason for telling you that. Because when we base our system of ethics, our system of morality, on a system of scoring, we'll always fall back on the belief and in relief that I'm close enough. Sure, I wasn't perfect, but I was pretty good. I'm better than the other guy, right? But God's not a scorekeeper. Either you hit dead center or you're out. And that's what the word Hebrew means. It means to miss the exact dead center of the target. And when we miss the exact dead center, we're disqualified. The archer who misses the mark gets no more chances. They're knocked out of the competition. They're not able to participate anymore. And so this poem, then Psalm 51, is not a metaphor about us trying to be closer to God or trying to be a little bit better or trying to be a good person or trying to be a nice person. No, it shows us the price of sin, of transgression, of iniquity is steep. Let's go on, because David's word shows us and instructs us on the path that we need to take. And often let's go to the next slide, Melanie. Often we think of the path as up here on your left. It's a nice path through nice woods. But often the path is much more like this. It's through some dark places, as God brings healing and restoration into our lives. One of the key things that we learn from David is we're healed, or we begin to find healing when we repent. Verse 3, Let me read from the message. I know how bad I've been. My sins are staring me down. You're the one I violated. You've seen it all, seen the full extent of all my sin. You have all the facts before you. Whatever you decide about me is fair. Can you stand with me for a moment, please? Let's face this wall. And that's the direction our lives are going. We're heading in a direction, and then God calls us to repentance. And repentance is a word which means turn around, go the exact opposite direction. So turn around and go face the left wall. That's a definition of repentance. We've gone from facing one way to facing another way. And using our bodies as that sort of physical idea is a way of making it clear that we turn away from one type of activity and turn to another activity. You may be seated. Thank you for indulging me in that little... We see this change in David when he writes this psalm. We see that his change, his train of thought has turned from justification and rationalization to a clear articulation of his actions as sin, a clear expression of regret and remorse. And some of you may be hearing, you say, but Mike, you don't understand what I've done. That'd be really, really hard to do. And you're right. It is hard. It is hard. In fact, Scripture calls it a death to yourself, a death to your needs, to your wants, to your longings, to your desires, a death to everything the world says you deserve, death to your appetites and your crutches and your devices. You're darn right. It's hard. It's very, very hard. And that's why we are running something called Life's Healing Choices or Healing Life's Choices. We bounce back and forth and call it both names. And we're going to relaunch it right after Easter. It takes us on a path, a journey of repentance and recovery and in healing. Not just for us as individuals, but so that we can minister effectively and powerfully to others because of God at work in us. And so if you found yourself in a place where you've wounded yourself and where you've wounded others, because very seldom do we wound ourselves without it spilling over onto the lives of other people. If you found yourself in such a place, why don't you sign up to take that 180-degree turn for Life's Healing Choices, Healing Life's Choices later this spring, and so we can walk this journey together. Because that is really, it's a really key turning point, and the rest of your life hinges on whether or not you change direction. But repentance, in some senses, is only a beginning. We also learn as we go through David's psalm that we're healed when we receive grace. It says in verse 7, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity." David here is painting a picture of what grace looks like to him in this place of desperation. Grace is all about being made clean. And David talks about hyssop. Hyssop is a plant that grows 3 or 4 feet high. And in Israel gathered it to spread the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorposts before the Exodus. Hyssop was used by the priests in their cleansing rituals to spread the sacrifice that was made for purification. It symbolizes salvation by blood. And there's a paradox here in what David is asking, isn't it? He's asking to be cleansed by blood that he might be made white as snow. We'll come back to this blood in just a moment. But the point I want us to make is we are only cleansed because of Jesus, because of his sacrifice on the cross. For many, many years, I've seen person after person who's wanted to repent and wanted to turn, but didn't know how to receive this gift of healing, this gift of grace. See, being washed clean doesn't come because we think we're good enough to deserve it, or because we've earned it, or because we've worked hard to attain it. No, we gain it because it's a gift. Lots of people can't, or won't, or don't know how to receive this gift. and we walk around as if we're all covered with gunk and slime. And the words of offense are written all over us, and we continue to wear them. And shame and condemnation stick to us like glue and oppress us because we don't know how to receive God's grace. We don't know how to take what God offers freely, what we've sung about all morning, and receive it. Now, our world calls this something different. Our world will tell us you have to forgive yourself. You heard that expression? You need to forgive yourself? Friends, the world is a liar. You cannot forgive yourself. Only God can legally forgive your sin and tear up the bill that was written against you and wipe the slate clean. All you have to do is receive His forgiveness. Now, I often use the illustration of opening our hands before God. Because that's the only way we can receive is when our hands are open. When we come to God with our hands shoved into our pockets, with our arms held tight to us, with our hands in fists, we can't receive. We put out our hands. Not only physically, but metaphorically, and in the open places of heart. Accept what He's already done for you. And all we have to do is accept that our sin, that our deepest, darkest stains on our spirit, those blotches that we try so desperately to keep hidden, have already been covered and sacrificed for by the blood of Jesus. He's paid it all. And you take the gift of grace and forgiveness that God offers. You take it into your hand and you open it up and you pull it out and you slip your arms into that radiant, glorious white garment that Jesus has made for you. And you remember that sin. You remember those messes. And when you see that cloak of shame that's lying over in the corner of the room and you're tempted to put it back on, and you will be tempted to put it back on, you say, no. That has already been covered and already been paid for by Jesus. I don't wear that anymore because I have a new garment, a glorious, pure, white, shining garment. And that's grace. And that's grace, and you cannot be fully healed without walking in it and receiving it. We also learn from David that we're healed when we're renewed. Create in me a clean heart, O God. God, make a fresh start in me. Shape a Genesis week from the chaos of my life. Don't throw me out with the trash or fail to breathe holiness in me. Bring me back from a gray exile. Put a fresh wind in my sails. I started with the story of Michael Phelps hitting rock bottom. But his story didn't end where I ended the story. When he was in rehab, a friend of his, Ray Lewis of the Baltimore Ravens, came to him and gave him Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life. And Michael said that book, and as it pointed him to Scripture, changed his life. It was part of the renewing of his spirit. Phelps has been sober since his court date in 2014. He fought back in Rio and won 5 more gold medals and a silver. He ended his career, as he puts it, by leaving it all in the pool. Phelps' story is not ended. He knows as well as anyone that he's merely turned the page on a new chapter. But I believe that for anyone, whether it's a Michael Phelps or anyone here, that we can continue down that path of healing and renewal. A path that includes redemption. Verse 16, you do not desire sacrifice, or I'd offer one. Going through the motions, the message says, doesn't please you. A flawless performance is nothing to you. I learned God worship when my pride was shattered. Heart-shattered lives ready for love don't for a moment escape God's notice. Talked a couple moments ago about how the law required a sacrifice for the atonement of sin, and that the blood of a sacrificial animal was what redeemed the people and absolved them from the consequences of sin, which is death. And the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was God's grace. An animal died in their place. An animal lost its life, not the person who committed the sin. But David says here, Lord, God, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring that. If all sin had to be atoned for by the sacrifice of another life, why would David say this? because there was no sacrifice for that would atone for sin when the sin was committed with intention or defiance. David knew the law. The law stated in Numbers 15, anyone who sins defiantly blasphemes the Lord and must be cut off from the people of Israel because they despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. They must surely be cut off. Their guilt remains on them. Wow, that's a huge load to carry, isn't it? So what happens? What happens to people when they can't have a sacrificial atonement made for their sins? When they fell under the curse of the law, and that was the system of punishment. They either had to make some sort of restitution or they were put to death. David knew that. He knew no sacrifice could atone for what he had done. He could only cast himself on God's mercy. And David's situation looks hopeless, doesn't it? And sometimes our situations look hopeless. When we realize we've blown it. When we wounded ourselves and are wounding ourselves has spilled over into wounding others. It feels like, I'm never going to get out of this. I'm never going to get out from under this huge load. I'm never going to get out from under the weight of what we've done. I'm never going to be free from that STD. Never going to be free from HIV/AIDS. I'm never going to be free from that bankruptcy record on the bank. I'm never going to be free from my registration as a sex offender. I'm never going to be free from that scarlet A that we feel we wear. I'm never going to be free from that weariness that makes it evident to everyone around us that we're damaged and we're broken and we're wounded. I'm never going to be free from that sin that just keeps hounding me. I'm never going to be free from the suspicion of my spouse. I'm never going to be free from that stain on my career. I'm never going to be free from that physical scar that's a constant reminder. Or the toll that's been taken on my internal organs. Or on my body, my health. And that's what it feels like. I can never be free. But what we feel isn't always what's true. What we feel isn't always what's true. Because David knows something that we so often forget. David knows the heart of God. Because David truly is a man after God's own heart. And David knows the only thing that he can ever attempt to give to God is a heart and a will that is completely broken before him. We hear here in the words of the psalm, a man who knows he can do absolutely nothing to fix this. But we also hear in the words of the psalm, a man who knows the Father heart of God and knows that God's heart is bent towards his people. And who has hope that his Father will not despise his offering. And that's often the difference that lies between us and David. When David prayed this prayer before the Lord, he didn't know for absolute certainty that God would forgive him. But we can, and we do, because we know that a sinless sacrifice was made by our Savior for the atonement of our sin. And his blood not only covers our sin, but covers the weight of our sin. All the guilt and the shame that we carry with us for you, for me, for anyone and everyone who calls on his name. We know there's someone who can and will tear up our bill. In fact, has already torn up the bill and will wash us completely clean. We have a Savior who will redeem. We have a Savior who will renew. We have a Savior who will restore. We have a Savior who will mend. And we find healing from our self-inflicted wounds. And it's easy. It's as easy as saying, Jesus, I messed up. I need you. Let's pray together. Father, you know us perfectly. We can't hide from your Spirit. Can't hide from what you know about us. Because you know us perfectly. And you do know the places where we've messed up. You do know the places where We've wounded ourselves. You know the places where that spilled over and we've wounded others. You know the places where people have wounded us and where we've hung on to that woundiness and worn that as a mark of our identity rather than receiving from you. Father, your word says anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. We know that Jesus said, if you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So, Father, this morning, as we wrap up this series we've called Mended, Father, I pray that for some of the stuff that you've been working in our thinking, in our lives, in our hearts over these last 4 weeks, that Father, you would bring it to a place where we respond to you the way you want us to respond. And there's people here who may need to receive forgiveness from you. There's people here who may need to acknowledge that you are God. You are in control and they're not. We may need to recognize that there's things that you want to do in us in terms of making restitution and healing and restoring others. But Father, I just pray that you would do in us what you want to do this morning. And so I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.